And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, these verses 37, 38, and 39, are a concise account of what takes place. We have completed our study of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, included in the phrase, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice," I believe, was that he actually said something there, and that something was, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." We looked at that last week and we rejoiced. I rejoiced to see in the final stages of our Lord's earthly life that we have him no longer feeling the distance from his Father, with whom he has enjoyed fellowship from all eternity past. But now that fellowship has been restored, and we question and we think about why was it ever interrupted, and then we get to us. It was interrupted for our sake. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that he might bring us to God. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His distance that he felt as the man Christ Jesus was a distance that was created by him becoming the sin offering that the prophet Isaiah had foretold. And for me and for you who know Christ as Savior, he bore that great burden. But the last words remind us that the fellowship with the Father was restored, because he begins it with Father, this word that speaks of relationship. It speaks of, in the best of human families, it speaks of relationship, a good relationship. It speaks of comfort. It speaks of security. But we're not talking about a human relationship, which all of them are flawed. We're talking about an eternal relationship of sweet communion, fellowship, and absolute delight with each other. And now it's restored. But he must go through physical death, and that's why those last words were uttered. He cries with a loud voice, "Yes, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And we spoke very briefly on the composition of a man: body, soul, spirit. I am convinced that the dismissal of his spirit was something that he alone could do. No man could do such a thing. No man has such a power over his spirit. God alone could do such a thing, but he dismissed his spirit. It's like a king giving a command to a servant. You're free to go now. His soul would live on. His soul, while he's in Sheol, will be sensitive to what's transpiring there. His body will lay in the grave, that third component of who a man is. And on the third day, it will be raised from the dead. And I submit that the soul and the spirit are reunited with the body, and we have the first instance in human history of a genuine resurrection from the dead. A much disputed doctrine. So that's all included, and much, much more, in the final saying of Christ on the cross. He dismisses his spirit, and we have here the wording that he gave up the ghost. That's the same thing. But notice the after effects. And we begin to see it in verse 38. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Here's another after effect. It's not just the physical thing, but it's an impact upon the centurion who stood close by. Notice verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Luke, the gospel writer, will say, truly, this man was a righteous man, a just man. And we'll get into that maybe to some degree in a little bit, but I would just note to you that we're starting immediately to begin to see the after effects of the death of our Savior. Some time ago, I was listening to James Montgomery Boyce, and I've rediscovered him, pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania for years. And in the rediscovery of him, I've been tremendously blessed by listening to his messages, reading not so much, but listening, yes. He had a wonderful voice, projected well, and just brought you into his subject by how he presented truth. But a man of tremendous intellect, and one day I was listening to him as he preached through the book of Psalms, and something came up about God's creative work. And he was describing in great detail the Big Bang Theory. Not necessarily that he was a component, a proponent of it and approved of everything that's said about the Big Bang Theory by the scientific world, but what impressed me was this. He said, scientists who have looked at this and have come to the Big Bang Theory conclusion is that they have monitored where things in the universe are. At one point in time, they come back later and monitor where those same objects are in the universe, and what they find is that they're moving away. They're not moving toward the earth. They're moving away. As if something cataclysmic and great happened, and the after effects we're still seeing in the universe. Let me put this down to where we are today. When it comes to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, this thing, this truth that was conceived in the mind of God from eternity past, if we can think and talk like that. I mean, this is the infinite God, the omniscient God, the omnipotent God, and time is nothing to Him. But in my way of thinking, there was a time when the cross was proposed. Our Lord accepted that He would come into this world and die for sinful man. And it became a prospect for ages. And in time, the cross occurs, and the effects of the cross are still rippling. And they will go on. As a matter of fact, the ages upon the ages that we're told that we should anticipate, there will be the constant reminder of what took place, the after effects. There are immediate after effects here. Here we read of two. The veil of the temple being rent in two from the top to the bottom. The centurion's statement, truly, this was the Son of God. Other gospel accounts fill in more details. Matthew tells us that at that time the earth did quake and the rocks rent in two. Matthew also tells us that the graves in Jerusalem were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, but they remained in the graves until after His resurrection. The centurion not only says, truly this was the Son of God, but again, Luke tells us this, that he said, certainly this was a righteous man. We also read in the Gospel of Luke that the people that were there who beheld what was going on smote their breasts and returned without any testimony that any of them saw in any of this something that was good for their souls. We read the other gospel accounts and we'll find out some other events. Like we know that from the other gospel accounts that John in particular, that they were approaching a high Sabbath day and that Rome had acquiesced to the petition of the Jewish leaders to have the legs broken of those that were crucified. But our Lord had already died. And so when they came to him to break his legs, they did not, because he had died. And then we see this overarching communication of God to the world. You're not in control here. I'm in control. And this ancient prophecy that not a bone of his would be broken is fulfilled by them observing he's already dead. John tells us this. We also read that a Roman soldier will take a spear and pierce his side, and out of his side will come forth blood and water. And again, the scripture there will be fulfilled, that they shall look on him whom they have pierced. We also will read from the other gospel accounts that there are women there who had ministered to him in his ministry. They stand afar off, but they are around the cross. And Matthew and Luke will tell us that. But for our time that remains together, we go back to Mark and we look at the first of those two things that happen. The veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Now, this is significant, very significant. And you will not be able really to grasp the significance of this, nor the miracle of this, until you understand a few things. I'll take you back. This is the third temple that has been constructed in God's program and providence. In history of Israel to date, this is the third. The first was Solomon's temple. David was not permitted to build it. His son Solomon was. It was destroyed. The second temple, Zerubbabel, he built this. It was destroyed. This is the third temple. It is known as Herod's temple. It is the temple that our Lord frequented. If you want to walk where Jesus walked, you would have walked in Herod's temple. Herod's temple, we are told, was built in 18 months. It was built around 20 BC and destroyed completely in 70 AD. In a period of 90 to 100 years, this temple ran its course. It was a grand structure. It was patterned after the tabernacle and the previous temples. One of the features that we will touch on here is that it had built-in safeguards to restrict access. That was one of the things it was known for. You didn't just go in and say, well, I want to take a tour of the temple. I hear it's magnificent. I want to see everything about it. Well, depending on who you are, you may get to see nothing about it. If you're a Gentile, you're on the outside. There will be a Gentile court, but you're restricted from going in. As a matter of fact, they tell me this is outside of Scripture, but you can look it up for yourself, that the historical record tells us that there were signs, no entry for Gentiles, written in the two languages that they probably knew, Greek and Latin. No entry. If you go a little bit further, what you find out is that there is permission for the Jewish people to go into the temple area, and there will be men and women there, but if you're a woman, that's as far as you can go. It's known as the woman's court or the women's court. And by the way, this is the area of the temple where our Lord spoke of a man who was just very proud that he was not as sinful as other people. In the next court, only Jewish men could go. And when you go into that court, what you find is you come face to face with the very first thing that symbolizes if there's going to be an approach to God, the first thing you have to encounter is a blood sacrifice. The brazen altar will be there. It'll stare them in the face. My friend, may I apply it to us? This holds true today. There is no approach to God in a favorable way that comes apart from the shedding of blood. Why? The Lord makes the rules. We do not. He said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He cannot look favorably upon sin. So if they're going to be dealt with and sent away, He alone can do it. And He has decided it will not be by fiat, where I just say, your sins are forgiven. Live like you want to, and every time you need to, you come back to me and I'll just forgive your sins and you'll have free access to me. No, legally, Him being just and the justifier of men, He has decided there's no way you can approach me without the shedding of blood. And we begin to see that the gospel message has to include in it a place for the blood, and it is going to be the blood of Christ that was pictured in the Old Testament, that is fulfilled in Him, and the restriction that God has put in place will require blood to be lifted, and it will be. So Jewish men only could go into this court. They see the brazen altar. They ultimately see the laver where the priest would go and wash after they had dealt with the bloody sacrifices. The approach is not reverse. You do not come to God by your good works, by your attempts to cleanse your life and find acceptance with Him. You must come through the first and the foremost way. You must come through Christ. When they got into this court, the men would see a lot of activity. They would have been bringing their sacrifices and they would hand them over to the priests. The priests would have offered the sacrifices. The priests would go to the laver to wash. And then from time to time, you would see some of those priests go a little bit further. But they weren't just walking willy-nilly from place to place. There was another enclosure. The enclosure had two compartments. The first compartment that these priests were permitted to go into would be the holy place. There where the table of showbread was and other things. And we would find them go from time to time and fulfill their obligations as they were given courses to run and things to do in the administration of God's program for communicating to the world, ultimately, how He can be approached. They would go in and out, but not just the common Jewish man. Restriction, you see, restriction. There's two compartments. As I say, the last is the most holy place. The holy of holies. And in that place, there could be no one to go but the high priest. One time a year, and as Hebrews tells us, and as the Old Testament prescribed details give us, not without blood. What blood? The blood of the prescribed sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Restriction, restriction, restriction. But you see, do you see? You really were not in the presence of God until you got to the most holy place. And oh, the presence of God. While it may be foreboding to many, but those who are in right standing with Him, there's no place you would rather be such comfort, such grace, such love would be your portion to be in His favorable presence, and but you're restricted. You cannot go. Even devout people cannot go there in this era. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I go back to the women's court where this scene likely took place. In Luke 18 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus speaking, He spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Lord, you are blessed to have me. You know, this world is better off because You have made me. I'm better than all of these other people. And here's more evidence. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then you have this other man. He's smitten with his sin. You know, it's one thing to be a sinner. People all the time are engaged in horrible sins. Society knows it. They know it. And they're unaffected by it. But this man has a burden that he's carrying with him. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How many times have you heard this? If you haven't, you should expect a great blessing when I tell you this. You know what he really said? Lord, when you look on me, I know something about the mercy seat. Consider me in light of the mercy seat. And any of you who know something about this structure, the temple, you know that in the place where God meets with His people, there is an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And in that ark is three things, but the primary thing is a copy of the law. And that law condemns every single man. It has condemned you. You're guilty before God. You're not innocent. But the reason it's called a mercy seat is because over the top of that ark, ornate, were two angels that had seraphim that had been cherubim that had been taken out of a single piece of gold. Their wings touched one another. Their face was looking down. It covered the law, the broken law. But there was something else significant. When that high priest goes in, he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. This man is saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. When you look on me, look at me through the work that is prefigured by the mercy seat. But here's what I want to call your attention to. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The point is, he couldn't go any further. He couldn't go into the most holy place and enjoy the presence of God because of restrictions. And now we get back to what happens that day. The Lord Jesus, when He is crucified and He gives up the ghost, the veil of the temple is rent in two from the top. Now, this is where it becomes more than just possibility for some man to have done. And I have to go outside of the inspired record to give you these details. 60 feet high is this curtain. 4 inches wide is this curtain. I am told, as I read after others, that it took maybe 100 priests to hang it to begin with. That heavy. That substantial. And did you notice the wording? The veil of the temple was rent from the top. So they would have had to, if you're going to do it as a man, it couldn't be one man. It had to be multiple men to get to the top. And is it possible for multiple men to tear it? And some will try to explain this away by saying, well, there was an earthquake and something fell on the curtain. No. This is the hand of God. The Lord is tearing this curtain apart and giving, He's opening up access. And how do we know? Are we left to just say that's probably what happened? No. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Brother David came to me last week and mentioned something about the book of Hebrews and how that he is thoroughly enjoying understanding afresh that the book of Hebrews just gives you all the explanation that you need for key things in the book of Exodus and Leviticus about God's way to approach Him. It just lays it out really clear. Here it is about this. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You get the impression, don't you, that there's something changed, and what happens on the day of the crucifixion is giving us testimony. This is what's happened. Physically, yes, the veil is ripped from the top to the bottom. But what's happening is that's symbolic of what the work of Christ has already accomplished. He has already done what's necessary to give men full and free access to God. It came at a tremendous price, the price of His shed blood. But it's there now, and Paul tells every one of his readers. He doesn't say, now you who really know the Scripture, you have access. You who have been a Baptist for years, you have access. He says, all of you, brethren, all of you have access to go into the very presence of God as a result of what Christ did on Calvary. And I want to tell you, friends, if you think little of this, you haven't thought much about this, this is a wonderful privilege that we have as believers. He calls them brethren. And he says that they have access into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And notice here he says it is a new and a living way. You know, you read your Bible maybe enough to know this, that after this occurs, the crucifixion occurs, there will still be temple practices. Likely the veil was replaced. But it meant nothing. No longer would the people of God need to go to this place to make contact with God. And you've lived your life. I've lived my life never having to go to a place to meet with God necessarily. We've had this way, but it became the new and the living way. Finally, this morning, I want you to know that in this Old Testament, the veil that was there had to symbolize something. And here's the answer. the veil was his flesh, symbolized his flesh. It's going to be torn in order for access to be given to men. And do you remember that in our record of the Lord's establishing of the Lord's Supper, that he said through Paul in 1 Corinthians, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Our Lord's having been broken in his body, including the shedding of his blood, would be that which opens up to us without any other restriction, free access to the Father. Of course, we must have a priest. It's the great high priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning, has no end. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord didn't come from a priestly line. He came from the tribe of Judah, not of Aaron. But we must have a priest to go into the presence of God, and here's our great high priest. No restriction except believing in the blood that he shed on our behalf. I've shared with you and those of you who are attuned to what's happening in the world today. Some would say that there's a movement of God among young people. A real movement of God. And I would say that let's wait and see. Let's wait and see. But I'll tell you something that gives me great pause when people say that it's this great movement of God. Is the apparent move of young people to Catholicism. You know what you're doing? Without knowing it, maybe. You're abandoning the new and living way. You're putting back in place restrictions that he has taken away. You can't go directly to the Father as a Catholic and confess your sins. There's this restriction that's been put up. You have to go to the priest. Right? You dare not think. This is blasphemy to think that you could go and confess your sins directly to the Father. You have to go to the priest. The Lord Jesus says, "You go to the Father in my name. Ask what you will. Ask in my name. Go to him. No restrictions. You just go in my name." Not if you're a Catholic. You go in Mary's name. You go in the saints' name, or you pray to the saints. I think it is a ploy of Satan, a ploy of the enemy of men's souls, to get these young people who are showing an interest in the Word of God and diverting them over to forms and ceremonies that erect things that God has taken away. And if I had a voice and I had the ear of all young people that are moving in this direction, I would argue with you, do not go against the clear revelation in God's Word. Do not go back to something that, yes, it's ancient, but it's not ancient enough. It goes back to the founding of Catholicism, not to the New Testament. The New Testament is to be our guide. And our Lord, on this day, immediately tells the world, access to the Father is now unrestricted when you come to Him by virtue of my work and my person. My question to you, my friend, is this. Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ for your access to God? If you're trusting in anything or anyone else, there needs to be in your mind a recognition that you're lost and undone. You need to flee to Christ.